Well, last week's Torah portion was Metzora, which is the Hebrew word for leper. But we didn't teach on that last week. We talked about baptism, immersion, last week. So we're going to talk about last week's Torah portion today. You see, during Passover, you've got two Sabbaths where you take a break from the Torah cycle. So next week, we have a very special teaching for you. Don't want to miss it. And then the week after that, we get back on the Torah cycle with the next Torah portion, okay? So next week, a special teaching, so make sure you're here for that. But today, we're going to look at Metzora, which is just two chapters, Leviticus 14 and 15. Now, the Torah portion before this was Tazria. And this comes from the word zarat, which is a Hebrew word for this disease, which was spiritual in nature, but Bibles generally translate as leprosy. So I'll probably use the word leprosy or leper, but it's not the medical condition of leprosy. This is a spiritual condition. So this week in Metzora, we read about the leper's restoration. When the leprosy, the zarat, disappears from the person's body, he goes to the priest. The priest looks at it. He says, yep, it's gone away, but you can't come back into town and rejoin the communal life until you jump through some hoops. And there are two stages to this, and you will read about that in chapter 14, or have read about it in chapter 14. And then there's a second stage, 7 and 8 days later. And once they've completed that stage, they come back in. They rejoin the communal life of Israel. They can go to the tabernacle or the temple. They can bring their sacrifices. They can pray and completely re-enter into the life of Israel. And then also, it talks about zarat of houses, which is kind of strange because, again, this is not a physical disease. Though it manifests physically, it's a spiritual disease. It can infect your skin. It can infect your clothing and the vessels in your home. It can infect your houses. And you know, we are always saying the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Bless the name of his kingdom, a glorious kingdom forever and ever." And then we go on, you know, about how these commandments of mine, I command you, they shall be on your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your nefesh. Your nefesh is the physical side of the soul, the body. And with all your resources. And it goes on about how you should bind his word on your hand. Right? That'll be tefillin between your eyes, right here on your forehead. Then you shall write it on the gates of your house. Doors of your house, and then also on the gates of your city. You see, it's following the same progression that zarat does in our readings. Affects the skin, especially the hands. But then it can also be on the head. It can also be on the house. You see? And so it's a picture to us of what happens if we don't follow God's word, if we don't love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our resources. If we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. If we become greedy and turned in and abusive towards others, then though I may not see blemishes on your skin, there are blemishes on your soul that are obvious to more people than you may think. Now, before we get into this, one more, chapter 15, the Zav. The Zav. This is a particularly problematic affliction. And we're going to spend some time talking about that. And then at the end of the chapter 15, it talks about normal male and female discharges. But the Zav is something unique. It is not normal at all. And the Zav is specifically for the male. A woman is called a Zavah. It gives a little time to that, but the Zav is a male. And I never like talking about this, and I think I've successfully dodged it over all these years. Because even after you talk about leprosy and ooze and all these horrible kinds of things, you think, all right, I'm glad that's done. They get the Zav, and it just gets worse. And so, but there's a special lesson here for us as we talk about the Zav. You'll see what that is in a moment. Now, I'm going to divide this teaching into two things. You know, starting today, we start counting the Omer. The Torah commands us to count the Omer. In other words, you count 49 days. That's 7 weeks, seven sevens. Okay, so each day, this is day one, this is day two, this is day three. You go on through for 7 weeks. And so we enjoy doing this in the evening and keeping count. And there are certain psalms you read and so on. But then, what's the day after the 49th day? The 50th day is Shavuot. That's Pentecost. Okay, Christians know about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but many don't realize that this is a very ancient holy day in the scriptures. And the very first Pentecost took place 50 days after Israel left Egypt. And on that 50th day, they were at Mount Sinai, and that's the day God spoke from Mount Sinai and gave his Ten Commandments. Okay, that was the first Pentecost. The one in Acts chapter 2 was a couple thousand Pentecosts later. All right? So, during these 7 weeks, there are different themes that are discussed and studied. During the first week of counting the Omer, it's traditional to talk about chesed. Chesed means loving kindness. And we talk about God's loving kindness, and we try to emulate loving kindness and learn about it and focus on it. But then the second week, we take the balancing attribute, which is gevura, which means strength, restriction. Because you see, loving kindness that runs rampant without gevura, limitation, can be deadly. Because you see, we think love is wonderful, and it is. God is love. But when love becomes foolish, it's no longer love. When love lacks wisdom, it's no longer love. When you read the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul gives this beautiful talk, this almost poetic speech about what love is, one of the things he says is that love rejoices in the truth. And when love begins to depart from truth, it becomes foolish and ceases to be love. And when your loving kindness, your love of your children, begins to get to the point where there's no discipline, your love becomes something deadly and it's not love anymore. It becomes more about you than about them. You understand? So there has to be gevura with chesed. Now they say there should always be more chesed than gevura. Always a bit more. But this balancing act is very difficult. Some parents tend to be too much of a disciplinarian and not loving enough. Others can be too loving and no discipline. Both are destructive. So the third week, we talk about teferet, which is beauty, which brings the two together. There's a beautiful balance between the two. Teferet is one of God's names. It's a name that refers to the Messiah through the prophets. And so teferet, to get teferet right, which means beauty, but it's a beauty that comes from symmetry and balance. When we can hit that, we've hit the bullseye. And then, of course, the fourth week and fifth and sixth and seventh, they talk about other attributes. But what we're going to do in the teaching, we're going to talk about chesed. We're going to look at some things that have to do with chesed. And then when we come to the part about the zav, we're going to talk about gevura. All right? So we're going to divide this teaching into those two themes. So I want us to establish some things here. When Yeshua in Luke 15:7 says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance," he's actually quoting a very ancient Jewish saying. He gives the parable about the shepherd has 100 sheep, but he notices one's missing. So he leaves the 99 and goes, finds the one, and he's so grateful for the one. And Yeshua applies that then and talks about the person who has turned back, who's returned and repented. It says, in heaven, there's more rejoice over that one sinner who came back than the 99 who didn't leave. In fact, a sinner who's a great sinner but repents is called a Baal Teshuvah, a master of repentance. Because you see, a person who is raised in a godly home and they've been very careful, they haven't gone into drugs and alcohol and all kinds of sin, then they've taken the right path and there's a special reward for them. But you know how it is when you step off the right path and you get caught up into other kinds of sin. Those things can be like a bear trap on your ankle and you can't get free. But when a person does and they repent and come back to God, he calls them a Baal Teshuvah, a master of repentance. And they're elevated to a place above the others. Now, don't use it as an excuse to say, "You know, I want to be one of those." And then go off and sin. Because a person who sins thinking, "I'll just get forgiven later," the Bible calls that the worst kind of sinner there is, the presumptuous sinner. So don't be so sure you can come back if you willfully rebel, thinking, "Oh, God will forgive me." Don't you ever dare do that. It's one of the worst things you can do. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." Now notice that it uses the word broken again, shaber, just been shaken to pieces. "A broken and a contrite heart." A very humble heart. "O God, you will not despise." Now I want you to think of the metzora, the leper. Think of a person in ancient Israel, and maybe he's a Torah teacher. Maybe he's very intelligent, very talented, he's got money, he's got all this stuff, but then one day the leprosy appears on his skin. He goes to the priest says, "Yeah, it's Zerat, you've got to go out of the camp. You can't come back in. You have to stay out there. And you have to cover your mouth, and you can't cut your hair. You put a cloak over your head, and you have to go around saying, 'Tamei, Tamei, unclean.' You have to warn people that you're unclean." And let's say he stays in that state for weeks, months, maybe even years. And finally one day, it starts to go away. The priest says, "Yeah, it's going away. So here are the sacrifices you bring. Here are the things you do." And then you come back in. That person's never going to be the same. I have to believe that person's going to be one with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And he's going to love God more at the end than he ever did before. I think it's one of the reasons why young people are not quite ready to do a whole lot of ministry. Their hearts haven't been crushed yet. They just haven't gone through enough pain yet. And this is why I think, and I agree with my Victorian mentor, George MacDonald, whose works I just love. He lived in the late 1800s. He says a person shouldn't even consider being a pastor or congregational leader until he's 40 years old, is married, and has kids and an occupation. Because by then he will have gone through things that will have broken his heart. And it's like God says, "Now I can use you." Okay? Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is Kadosh, holy. I dwell on high, in a high and holy place." You got that? Where does he dwell? "In a high and holy place. And also with a contrite," there's that word again, "and lowly," the humble of spirit, "in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." He's using the same terminology used in Psalms. God dwells in two places, high and holy place, and also way down here with a person of a broken heart, a contrite spirit, the humble, the ones who have been through pain, the one who's had Zerat, been through the embarrassment, the shame of it, has been broken by it, and God's healed. He dwells with him. This middle part's kind of no man's land. When people say, "I pray and I just don't hear God," it's basically, well, then kneel. You still can't hear him, then get on your face because you're not low enough. You have to get down to his level. You have to get down to the place of a broken person. That's where you find him. You hear what I'm saying? Okay. Isaiah 66:2. "For my hand made all these things." You know, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the planets. He made all of this glory. "Thus all these things came into being," declares Adonai. "But to this one I will look." Here's what I'm looking at. Here's the one I focus my attention on. "To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. He says, now that's one who gets my attention. We're so impressed with bigness. Oh, look at the stars. Look at the size of that galaxy. And they found a picture. They found a black hole and got a picture of it. And oh, wow, wow, wow. God says, yeah, that's all great. But I'm looking, where's that broken person? Where's that person with the broken heart? With the crushed spirit? Ah, there you are. Now that impresses me. That's the one I pay attention to. You get it? That's the kind of God we have. Don't you ever forget it. You know, Notre Dame Cathedral caught on fire. It's a tragedy because of this great piece of architecture. But it's a tragedy only because it's a great piece of art. It's not God's house. It's not God's house. The person of the broken spirit, the contrite heart, the one of humility, that's where God lives. That's where God lives. To him, that's worth a million Notre Dame cathedrals. And then, I want you to look at something here. This gives you an example, right from Leviticus, of how God loves the lowly. You know, the only thing lower than a slave, a servant in the ancient world, was someone with leprosy. But look what God does for the slave, for the servant. It says, it's talking about the sacrificial meat. You know, the sacrifices were eaten, right? And part of it was eaten by the one who brings the sacrifice, but other ones were eaten completely by the priest or partially by the priest. This is called the holy things. When Yeshua says, you should not take what is holy and throw it to the dogs, he's talking about the things that are sacrificial. Things have been set aside for God. Don't throw it to the dogs. And only the priest and their families could eat of the holy meat. But then you come to this passage that we'll be coming to later in weeks to come in Leviticus 22, verses 10 and 11 says, no layman, no common Joe is permitted to eat the holy. A sojourner with the priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy. So even if you're a visitor in the priest's home, you're not allowed to eat this meat. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it. So the wealthy and the kings of Israel, they couldn't eat this. The guest traveling through, staying in the priest's home, he can't eat it. But the priest's slave, who he purchased, he redeemed with his own money, he can eat it. Who's our high priest? Yeshua. Have we been redeemed? Absolutely. We're not our own. We've been purchased with a price. He says, you can come eat the holy things with me. Other people can't. You can. And right here in Leviticus, the slave has a privilege that no one else has except for the priest. Think about that. But how about the person with the zaras, the person even lower than the slave? Take a look at this. Now, if you read the Torah portion closely this last week, you read this in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Now, when the person's leprosy is finally disappeared, one of the things he has to do, he comes to the priest and they take two birds. They take some cedar and some hyssop. Cedar is considered to be the mightiest of the trees in Israel. The temple, Solomon's temple, inside was all cedar. David's house, Solomon's house, was all cedar inside. It talks about the mighty cedars. But hyssop was the lowliest. They used that to apply their blood to the doorposts of the house. They used it like a paintbrush. And you take some cedar and some hyssop and a scarlet cord. And then it goes on and says, as one of the birds is killed and its blood is put into a bowl of water. Then you take the live bird, the cedar, the hyssop, and the cord, you tie them all up, and you shall take it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet string, the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. Sounds kind of odd, but here's the question. What kind of things do we see sprinkled in the Torah seven times? What? Yeah, blood, but what is sprinkled with the blood? When you see things sprinkled seven times with blood, sacrificial blood, it's always in the tabernacle, in the temple, before the curtain of the Holy of Holies. This time it's a leper being sprinkled. In other words, what only happens in the tabernacle, before the curtain to the Holy of Holies, that happens to the leper. It's like he's elevated to the level of a temple, of a tabernacle. You don't do this to anybody else. Even the priests themselves were not sprinkled seven times with blood. But the leper is. And if that's not enough, how about this? Verse 25. Next he shall slaughter the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Who else has this done to them? Only the priest, only the high priest and Aaron's sons, the priest, only the priest have the blood applied to the right ear, to the right thumb, the right big toe. In other words, to their thoughts, to their actions, and to their walk. It's a picture, it's dedicated to the Lord, it's been redeemed. So now we see the leper being elevated to the level of a priest. Think about that. The very lowest of society, God elevates. Why? Because his heart's been broken. It has been crushed. He has been humiliated. God says, now that's the kind of man I can use. That's the kind of woman that really catches my eye. I want to elevate them. See, the enemy wants to come along and tell you, oh, you're so miserable, you're so sinful, you're so this, you're so that, there's no hope for you. God really can't use you. All you can do is kind of tag along in the back, sit in the back pew and just kind of listen and just beg for crumbs. But then God says, no, 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 I want you to come up here on the stage with me. I want to use you. You're about teshuvah. You're a master of repentance. Sit next to me. I'm elevating you because your heart's been crushed. You get it? That's the kind of God we have. This is why we shouldn't fear pain. If you go through pain in your life, it's so God can allow your heart to be crushed, so he can elevate you, right? So don't resist the pain. It's just pain. It's just pain. All right? And that's how you have to look at it. How about this? And then the priest shall then put some of the oil that is in his palm, because he's taken some oil and he's sprinkled that in front of the curtain to the Holy of Holies, and he has it in his palm. Then he takes this holy oil, and he takes that, he puts that on the right ear lobe with the right thumb and the right toe of the leper. What does that mean? You see, the priest didn't even have this done to them. They had the blood, but no oil. You can go through Leviticus. There's no oil put on their ear and their thumb and their big toe. Even the high priest didn't have this done. Now, the high priest has the oil poured on his head. He's got the oil of anointing poured on him. But only the leper has this oil applied to his ear, his thumb, and his toe. In other words, it's almost as if God's saying, I'm not just elevating you to the level of a priest. I'm putting you right up there real close to the high priest. Because he's the only one who gets oil put on him. There are three people get oil poured on them. That's the priest, the king, and the prophet. The prophet, the priest, and the king. These are the anointed. And the leper doesn't get oil poured on his head, but he comes that close to it. See the grace here? See the chesed? Because God loves the one whose heart has been crushed. He says, oh, you know. He says, you know how I feel. And if your heart's being crushed, sometimes when you love somebody so much, it could be a spouse or be your kids, grandkids, but you love somebody so much, and they absolutely crush your heart. God is privileging you by allowing you to know how he feels. He's letting you in on the inside. It's how many times his heart's crushed by his kids. You get it? So let the pain do its work. You know, God is the great physician. He's perfect, great physician. He just doesn't use any anesthesia. But the outcome's always good, but there's no anesthesia. I wish there was sometimes, but I think the whole purpose of the surgery is so we can go through the pain, because that's what accomplishes his work. I want to go back real quick, as I asked you in the email I sent out, if you saw some messianic parallels with the cleansing of the leper and the birds and so on. You got two birds. One dies and one's set freed, but only after it's dipped in the blood of the one. You know who these two birds represent? They represent you and Yeshua. His blood is shed. You're dipped in and you're free. You go free because of what he did. Okay? Isn't that a beautiful picture? Yeah, it's a... And then, why have hyssop and cedar? Cedars, remember, are the greatest, and hyssop is the lowliest. In fact, there's this, let me see if I can find it real quick. There's this passage, it's in 1 Kings 4:33. It's kind of poetic. He says, it's referring to Solomon. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. So when they're describing Solomon's wisdom, they took the greatest of the plants and the lowliest, to say this is how big Solomon's wisdom was. But the main thing is that you have cedar and you have hyssop. They're tied together with a scarlet cord. Because the cedar is like God. Hyssop's like you. But it all goes together. Or maybe you're the highest in the world, or you're the lowliest in the world. God just says it all goes together. It all works together. Now we're going to be visiting this theme of the scarlet cord and hyssop and cedar and blood and so on later on when we get to the red heifer, which is in Numbers chapter 19, because you see this theme carried over there. We'll talk about it more then. But do you see the message here of Chesed? Do you see how God has such great loving kindness towards us? You see that? And it's illustrated in this leper who now is made well and elevated to such a degree above anyone else in Israel except for the high priest. Nobody rises to a higher rank than the high priest. Even the kings are subject to the high priest. And the leper is brought up just right there. Just right there. It's an amazing picture. Don't ever forget this. And now you see why Leviticus is my favorite book of the Torah too. Right? You get it? And there's so much there yet to discover. Okay. If it seems like I'm stalling, it's because I'm stalling. I don't want to talk about this. Let's talk about Gevurah. There's the word Zav. It comes from a verb, zuv, and it's found, I think, about 55 times, 56 times in the Torah, and about half of those times, it's something good, and the other half, it's something bad. About half the times, it talks about the land of Israel, which, if I remember how, Zavat Davash, Zavat, Kalev Vadavash, the land that flows, Zavat flows with milk and honey. About half the times that's what it is, from that word zuv. Another half is something incredibly unclean. And especially the zav, this is the masculine form. A woman is a zava. It talks about her just a little bit, but it's the man. And this isn't leprosy. This is not zarat. Zarat is not contagious. Nowhere in the scriptures you see if you touch a leper, I'm unclean. It is just not there. But this guy, this is completely different. It's not called zarat. This is much more serious. This form of uncleanness is not contained. Whereas with a leper, he's got the leprosy, but it's not contagious. With this guy, he is so contagious, you don't even want to look at him. The source of the Zav's uncleanness is always the same particular part of the body. And you can guess what that is. The place where seed is to come forth. Something that brings life and fruitfulness. This is where the Zav corruption comes forth. Doesn't tell us what it is. It's just something's coming forth that's not supposed to come forth. Everything the Zav touches becomes unclean. Whoever touches the Zav becomes unclean. And the Zav may, I left a word out, may spread his uncleanness by spitting. It even talks about him spitting. If he spits on you, you're unclean. This guy is just a walking, talking lawn sprayer of filth and uncleanness. But you won't know it by looking. You won't know it by looking. He may look like the smartest, most charming, most knowledgeable, most talented, the wealthiest guy in the town. Yet everything he touches, everyone who touches him, is made unclean by their contact with him. So how are you supposed to treat this guy? You keep your distance. Now, everything we're talking about, the Zav, is a picture of something spiritual. So what's the spiritual picture of the Zav? Those people who want to come in, people who will attach themselves to you, to your family, to your community, and they're charming, they're cool, they're smart, they seem spiritual, but they're not. And everything they touch, instead of bringing life, they bring death. Because this part of the body is meant for connection. But everything comes out of them causes division. Do you catch what I'm saying here? And so the Bible has a lot to say about spiritual Zavs. Now, we've talked recently about this passage in 1 Corinthians 5. And as I said before, when the elders are considering a person who's a problem, this is what we go to. Because here, Paul talks about people who call themselves brothers, call themselves believers. But if they're overcome, they're practitioners of one of these six things, then we're to be done with them. Now, does it mean if a person stumbles and falls, they just goof up? That's not what it's talking about. It's a person where this earmarks their personality and their character. What the context is, I don't want to spend much time on this because, like I said, we spoke about this just, I think, last fall. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, this is the word pornos, you know what word we get from pornos, this is referring to sexual sin, one who's covetous, means greedy and grasping. It's all about him. He'll never do anything for you if it's going to cost him. The idolater, in fact, the word here is eidololatres, and you can get the word idol there from the first five letters. He's an idolater. A reviler. This is one who slanders, who's abusive in speech. His speech is out of control, and he uses it to damage and harm people. The drunkard. This is the addict. And let me say this. You can remember this easily. It's a methusos. You got meth right there in the first three letters, right? There are two kinds of addicts. One's allowed and one's not. The addict who's fighting for his life, you let him in, you help him. But the one who's an addict and defends it, he has to go. So you have two addicts, depends on which direction they're going. If they're going towards the light, you come in, brother, you stay here with us, we're going to help you. But they're going the other way, sorry, can't be part of this. You get it? So let's make sure you're clear on that. And then there's the swindler. The swindler is like the covetous, but he's more violent about it. I mean, he purposely not only goes out of his way to keep what's his, but to get what's yours. All right, so you can study that more on your own. Paul says, you do not eat with this person, you don't greet them, you have nothing to do with them. So let's look at some other passages here that also talk about what I call the spiritual Zavs. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. It says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. Dichostasia. These are the ones who want to come in and divide between people. We've had them come in. They're called wolves, okay? They're basically wolves. And hindrances. The word there is scandalon. And of course, what word do we get from that? The word scandal. Scandalon, contrary to the teaching which you learn. Scandalon really means a stumbling block, a stumbling stone. And what are we to do with these people? Just love them into the kingdom? No, you stay away from them. There's your instruction. And if your love does not rejoice in truth, and this is truth, then you're going to think, well, I can just love them. I'll just love them into repentance. Because we're supposed to love everybody. You know, some people you love from a distance. You do not embrace them into your community. Because if you do, they will make your community unclean. They will pollute your community. They will destroy your community. I mean, to love these people and embrace them is like you're at home and a serial killer comes in. And he's got a big knife in his hand. He's like, oh, welcome. Thank you for coming in and visiting our home. May I sharpen your knife for you? No. It's because real love rejoices in truth. The truth is he's going to kill those who I love. He's going to kill my family. I need to kill him first. I need to get him out of here. I need to defend my family. I can pray for his soul. And I'll visit him in prison. But he's not coming in my home. He's not messing with my kids. He's not messing with my community. You understand? Again, love, when it leaves truth and goes into foolishness, it is not love anymore. All right? For such men are slaves, not of our master, the Messiah, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech. Now listen. Smooth speech, does that mean it's true speech? Flattering speech does not mean it's they really like you. They're trying to manipulate you. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So how do you protect yourself? Always be suspecting. When someone seems too good to be true, they probably are. If someone just seems like almost too spiritual to believe, they're probably not spiritual at all. It may all be a show. Charm is deceitful. And when you meet someone as a believer who's very charming, be on your guard. Test it. Make sure it's real. Because I tell you, the enemy knows how to charm. He has charmed so many souls, and he's a master of it. He comes as an angel of light. Light's good. Angels are good. Angel light must be really good. No, it's the devil. Don't be taken in. Rejoice in truth and not just what your eyes see and just not what your ears hear from a person. You have to be on your guard or you will be deceived and you will be damaged by these people. So what do? You stay away from them. Turn away from them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 14. Now we command you, brethren, this is a mitzvah, this is a commandment, in the name of our Master Yeshua, the Messiah, that you keep away from every brother walking disorderly. Stoktos. You know what disorderly means? It means idle, lazy, doesn't work, can work, just doesn't. They'd rather live off of your work. They'd rather live off your charity. You know, in the Didache, we've read through parts of it and passed it out and everything. And it warns there, this short little paper written by the apostles, like this is the handbook on the first century messianic community. One of the things it says, if someone comes into community and they don't work, then you kick them out. You know what it calls them? A Christ peddler, a Messiah peddler. In other words, they come in peddling, oh, I'm a believer, I'm part of you, I'm a believer too. But they don't work because they want you to feed them. They're selling Jesus for food. Get it? Now, a person who is not productive. Now, if a person can't work, that's a completely different thing. We take care of them. Okay, the widows and the orphans, people who are handicapped or whatever, they can't work, we take care of them. But if they can work and don't, out they go. Keep away from every brother. Walking stoktos. It's like they're a static life. They don't move. There's no dynamism to them. and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Because if he's put to shame, then there's hope that maybe he'll repent. But as long as he's receiving all the benefits of full membership, why repent? Why change? Life's good. Get the idea? Now, I'm always hesitant to talk about these things because here's what the enemy will start saying. He'll start taking these things and says, yeah, I'm looking over here. And I think, I'm going to start staying away from this. And this guy over here. And you start looking around. Don't do that. Don't do that. Focus on what the scriptures say. And don't start looking for someone to apply it to. But when someone comes in new, someone comes in and there's a little tick in your heart that says something's wrong, something doesn't smell quite right, then be on your toes. Just be on your toes. But there are two extremes. One is to be ignorant of these passages I'm sharing with you. And the other is to see Zav in everybody. You want to avoid these two extremes. You have to avoid the two extremes, okay? Walk in truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Let's go on Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Reject a factious man. Eretikos, a factious man, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When you read Proverbs, you find that the thing God hates most of all is one who sows division among brothers. Now, truth will divide, and sometimes it's necessary to divide because someone simply will not embrace truth. But deception and falsehoods can also divide people who belong together, and we need to be on our toes concerning that. 2 John 1. I remember just quoting this passage to somebody, and this person said, that Paul. I don't know about Paul. Paul just, he's always so strict. I said, it wasn't Paul, it was John, the disciple of love, who wrote it. So here's John. The disciples always tell us to love everybody, right? Here's what he says. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Messiah. Now, this is not a person who doesn't know the Lord. This is a person who knows the Lord, decided, not so much, I'm leaving. So they've turned away from following the Lord, following Yeshua. It says, anyone who does that, they don't have God. And they never did. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. In other words, the one who leaves the teaching doesn't have the Father or the Son. You know, some people leave the Torah because now they've embraced Jesus. And then there are others who leave Jesus because now they embrace the Torah. I got news for you. Neither of them ever had either. Because it's the same message. What they're doing, they're trading in one religion for a different religion, but there's no heart change. There's no real connection with the Father, with his Torah, with Yeshua, because it's one message. They're one unit. You can't divide them. It's all one. We may not understand that, but in our hearts, as we begin to grow and learn and study, we see it's all one. And when you trade in one for the other, you don't know either. Don't know either one. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. Or the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And I know of people, good-hearted people, loving people, I just want to keep preaching, trying to bring them back. Oh, and they bring so much damage into their lives, into their homes, into their health. And it's like, it says here, don't participate in their evil deeds. Don't do this. But see, we're just so kind-hearted. What happens, what it turns out to be, you're a slave to your feelings. You're a slave to emotion. You're not rejoicing in the truth. Emotions are wonderful, a gift from God, but they're a horrible slave master. Horrible. I don't know of anything worse than being a slave to your own emotions. Because anything you want to accomplish in life, there's going to come a time where the zeal wanes, the emotion goes away, and you keep plodding ahead because it's the right thing to do, it's what you're supposed to do. There's where the reward is. As long as you have all these warm fuzzies, then what's the reward? You're just having a wonderful time anyway. But when you don't feel like doing it and you still do it, God says, now that's discipline. That's real love. That's wisdom. And that's strength. How many people have tried to learn a musical instrument? And it was so fun the first week. And then the fun went away and it was just do, 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 do. Right? Boring. So who's going to work through the boredom and the pain and the exercise and the discipline, and then eventually you're playing the instrument the way it's meant to be played? You got to go through that. The reward is on the other side of the pain. All right. I don't know how we got off onto that, but Matthew 7, we'll finish with this passage. Oh, no, we got a couple more. I forgot. Matthew 7, Yeshua says, beware of false prophets. False prophets look a lot like real prophets, like true prophets. They really look very much the same. Here's how you tell the difference. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Boy, they look like sheep. In fact, they look like the sheepiest sheep I've ever seen. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Sheep feed on grass. Wolves feed on sheep. And the false prophet's not feeding on the word of God. They're wanting to feed on you. They want to absorb you into themselves in such a way that you become dependent upon them. They pull you away, and they control your life. How do you know who they are? You'll know them by their fruits. Not by how much Bible knowledge they have, not even if they do signs and wonders. You won't even know them because they talk so much about loving Jesus and even showing kindness. The way you know them is you look at what endures after they've been ministering. And I know of the wolves I know, they look so amazing, so wonderful, so charming, but you look back, what have they accomplished? And everything that seems like they were doing just turned to dust. It never lasted. It never brought life. It never continued. It just died, just shriveled up and died. There was no lasting good fruit from their lives. Zero. None. And he says, grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So a good prophet brings forth good fruit, and you're going to know a false prophet because the fruit just doesn't last. They may create excitement and emotion, but when it's at the end of the day, it's just like, what was accomplished? Nothing. Nothing. Zero. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Master Yeshua the Messiah, and with a teaching conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest. The Greek word there is noseo, so we get the word nausea. Okay? They've got this sick interest, a sick interest in what? Not big stuff, little stuff. Controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise all those little things. Just questions. Oh, I don't think I agree with you about what that means. They take these little things, but what comes out of them? Envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. We've had a few people come to Beth Tikkun over the years. They come in and say, just wonder, why do you do things that way? Well, we do why do you do this? And you can tell it's done with a critical spirit. And they have the idea, there's a better way to do it. You're not doing it right. I have got the right way to do it. And always turns out they're one of these. They're always one of these. And they actually have a depraved mind. And I could tell you stories and make your hair stand on end. But God is blessed with elders that have discernment. And I keep praying for our elders, and I hope you do too, that God will continue to give us discernment so we're not deceived by good people we think maybe aren't good or by bad people we think are good. We need to be discerning. We're here to protect the flock. They're enemies of this flock. Spiritual enemies want to come in, bring division. I can't name any right now. Everything's going great now, but they'll come again. And we want to protect the unity that's here, the love that's here, and not let these Zavs come in and bring their corrupting influence and bring their damage. And so the elders here pray for you by name, and we're standing in the gap. We're doing our best to protect this flock, okay? And it's a joy to do it, but you never can close your eyes, that's for sure. All right, now one more. Oh, by the way, that last sentence, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, I should have put the next verse down. I love this next verse, which says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. I love that. Okay? So if you're content, you've got everything you need. Okay, our last one. This is written to the church at Ephesus. And Yeshua praises them. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. He praises them for that. But then he says, I got this one thing. Yeah, this one problem. If I have this against you, you've left your first love. And one of the things we as elders, as much as we want to watch out for the wolves, we want to be loving the sheep. And we want to be loving God. Okay? It brings us right back where we start with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, your Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources. And it goes on to love your neighbors yourself in Leviticus 19. So we want to make sure we're loving the flock, while at the same time hating the things that can damage the flock. So there's the Gevura portion of the teaching. So if you can hold two things in your heart, loving kindness, but also that strength, like nothing's going to damage the people I love. You have to do that. And if you really love something, then you want to protect that thing. All right? And you want everything good for it to come in. But anything bad, you want to keep out. You want to filter. And that takes gevura. All right? So love requires wisdom. Remember, if nothing else, when love becomes foolish, it's no longer love. Okay? We got a few minutes left for comments and questions. Carla, was it your hand? I saw a hand and I saw a person. Okay, you're connected. So let's get a microphone back to Carla and then think. I'll tell you, while you're walking, you had your hand up, didn't you, Adam? Go ahead and walk and talk at the same time. He's good at this.
I was reminded when I was a little kid, you know, our backyard backed up into a city allotment. So it was city property. It was a retention basin. So I had no clue where the boundary line was between my yard and the city property. So I had no clue where my yard was. So it was very easy to stray outside of that. Whereas in my house now, I have a fence around it. It's very clear where the yard is. And I think about being unsuspecting in that context. You're going to be unsuspecting if you don't know where the line is. Yes. Like for my cousins, we do like those old-timey hijinks of like, hey, smell your birthday cake, and you push their face in the cake. Yeah. If you've never seen that, it's going to work on you. But if you know it's out there, whether or not you've had it done to you or you've seen it done, you're starting to be suspecting. And I think about, you know, in this context, if you have no familiarity with your Bible, if you have no familiarity with what is good, what is evil, and if the bulwark of your faith is maybe built off of like radio programs or something, you have an affinity to the faith, but not experience with the faith, so you're going to be unsuspecting.
That's right. It reminds me of people who say, well, I don't need to keep the Torah because Romans says that love is the fulfillment of the Torah. So I'm just going to love everybody, and the Torah is fulfilled. I'm doing it all. That becomes foolish love, which is no longer love. Love requires wisdom. It requires wisdom. So, yeah, thank you, Adam. Yes, Carla.
While you were talking about the in Leviticus, how God elevates the truly contrite, I was just thinking about the amazing contrast between a Notre Dame who has stood for centuries and centuries, and it burned to the ground, and yet there's on the other end of the spectrum, there's the truly humble and contrite person who's quiet, privately going through this thing, instead of I'm just a sinner saved by grace, this misguided, even false sense of humility. Yeah. There's such an enormous chasm between those two ends, and yet it's the opposite of what human beings would think. Yeah. It's always the opposite.
It always is.
It's really such a cool teaching. I really appreciate that.
Thank you. Thank you. All right, and Mim over here.
Grant, I was thinking about the broken people that you're talking about, that in Psalm, that God is very close to the brokenhearted. And mm-hmm. I'm just thinking about of a jar.
Of what?
A jar, a person. Okay. If you put a light inside, someone taught me a long time ago that when you put a light inside a jar, you can't really see the light as much. It only just go on the upward.
Yes.
But when it's broken and it cracks, the light shines, and that's the Lord
in
us. You know, and you said that God stay with that kind of person. The broken person and the master of repenting.
Yes. Yeah.
And that is very, very good picture to
yes, it
keep
is.
Me reminded to stay that way.
Well, you're talking, I often think of Gideon's army in the book of Joshua. So he has this little tiny army going against these tens of thousands of the enemy. And so their weapons is they have a shofar, a horn in one hand, and they've got a torch with a jar up around it. I mean, can you go into the army, the military? Okay, guys, today we're going to learn how to use our horns and our torches inside the jars. We're going to devastate the enemy. It's like, give me a bullet. And then they go in, and when they blew the trumpets and then they broke the jars, boom, the light comes out, the enemy just fled. They didn't even have to lift a sword. They just fled. And so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not worldly. They're supernatural. And that gives a picture of it. The shofar and the brokenness of the jar, which lets the light out. That's an amazing picture. Brokenness is something God used in a powerful way in the spiritual. Yeah. Oh, I see other hands up. We're going to go over here to Micah, and then we'll finish with David.
Hello, Grant. I was curious with the scandalous person.
The scandalon, yes.
Is there a connection between that and, you know, I've heard lots of people that talk about conspiracies and things like that. Is that kind of the same?
The scandalon is a person, that's not the passage, there it is a person who puts stumbling blocks. In fact, Yeshua is called the stone of stumbling, and then in the Greek of that, it's the word scandalon. He's a stone of stumbling to those who aren't people of truth. These are people who are stones of stumbling to people who are of truth. Okay? But I think when it comes to conspiracy theories and the people have all these weird ideas, those are the people who are always, and I didn't put it in here, there's another passage warns against about people who are talking about myths and genealogies. I mean, there are more passages I could have put up here. This is not an exhaustive list. But it would have been in that one, which I know I get it wrong, but I think it's also in 1st or 2nd Timothy. But we're warned, people who just always hook on genealogies, like this two-house theory nonsense. And they're always talking about myths and conspiracies and this and that. It's like, I rejoice in the truth, not in imaginative nonsense. So I hope that answers your question there, yeah. Okay, David, you get the last word.
I'm a little conflicted by the teaching about waiting until someone is broken or repeatedly broken before sending them out. And so maybe I could put just a little nuance from my own experience in China. Number one, I think of how old the apostles were when they were first sent out, even before Yeshua was crucified.
Yeah.
But with China, there were two groups of people who seemed to be in the right spot in life to be able to go. And those were the recent college graduates and the retired people. So what happened was a large group went over, And there was a very good dynamic between those retired people and the young people.
Sure.
And the young people would often go to the older people for wisdom and the situation they were in. But also those young people were often newly married, just having kids. They were in the middle of being broken. Not only that, they had left their homes. They were in a foreign place where they couldn't understand anything happening around them. So daily, they were on their knees saying, "Lord, get me through this."
Yeah.
And they had special openings with the young people in China because they were young themselves.
Yeah.
And while they might not have known as much as a 40-year-old married person with kids would know, they sure did know a lot more about God than the Chinese young people.
And
there.
I totally agree. I don't disagree with a word you said. And when it comes to training, sending people out, especially if they have an older person or send them in pairs or this accountability, great, great training. What I was talking about, putting them in charge of a community, that's a whole different ball of wax. That's a whole different ballgame. No, I think it's important to go out and share the word. That's how you learn. That's how you grow. Or to be lights. Got it. I think some people go in the mission field too early. They just, off they go. They're not sent. They need to be sent as well as called. But when you put a young person in charge of community like a pastor, I'm not saying it can't work, but the deck is really stacked against you. There are exceptions, but generally, an older person who doesn't require, doesn't depend upon the ministry for his income, a person who's been around the block, who's been crushed, who's been broken, he's a veteran, he's been wounded. All right, when did God call Moses to go deliver the Israelites? When he was 40? When he was 80? When he was a washout? Yeah. And you've heard me share it before. Moses lived 120 years, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd, and 40 years leading the people of Israel. And this one commentator, I remember when I was a teenager reading it, he says, the first 40 years, God taught Moses he was a somebody. The second 40, he taught Moses he was a nobody. And the last 40, he taught Moses what God could do with a nobody. So chapter 1 of Exodus covers the first 40 years of Moses' life. Chapter 2 covers the second 40 years of his life. So by the end of chapter 2, he's 80 years old. All the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy cover the last 40 years of his life. Because that's what really counted. But everything before that was just breaking him. Yeah, to where he didn't even want to go. So does that make sense? So yeah, we're talking apples, oranges. So but I'm glad you brought that up. All right, we are properly over time. There is no oneg, so you have to take your appetites home to satisfy them. And so we will see you back here next Shabbat. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your many blessings and goodness. Thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for giving us a love for truth. So Lord, I pray you would help us as we reflect over these coming weeks, as we count the Omer and we look forward to Shavuot. You'd help us to have a good understanding of what chesed, loving kindness is, and also gevurah, power, strength, and limitation. And then, Father, most of all, give us a sense of tiferet, of that beauty that comes from symmetry and harmony, where we take the two and put them together in perfect balance. Help us to be those kinds of people, like Yeshua, who was a lion and a lamb, and knew when to express each one. Help us to be people who know exactly how to handle what you've given us. We'll give you praise for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's all stand together, turn around.